a very complicated sounding passage that we come to consider together. What are your priorities for a better world? If you'd asked my father when he was alive, he'd have said, get the young people in the army for a couple of years. Teach them some discipline, some respect. The suggestion of some has frequently been, what we need is a decent education. Believing that wrongs could be set right if people were just better informed and knew a bit more. Then a more favourite thing perhaps in our generation is the need of better national leaders who are able to unite this nation, or whatever nation you're in, for good. This has been a popular choice. Then there is a cry for firmer justice in our justice systems, in our land. More visible police on the streets, perhaps, and punishments that fit the crimes that are committed. But I wonder how many in our generation, how many in our day, are crying out for right and proper worship of God and seeing this as the most basic need for any nation and what will ultimately give the measure for a nation as to what it ought to be. Yet right worship of God is the very central focus of the nation that is before us now, and right worship of God is what God would have us regard as the most important thing to consider. The worship of God is not just a number one priority, but our only real priority, because all other things will flow from a proper regard for God, a proper worship of God, a proper regard for Christ and worship of Christ, so that our lives will be God-centered and we would live lives that would live lives of worship to him. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Just 12 verses in the passage before us, notice, deal with Solomon's house and the surrounding buildings. But over the two chapters, chapters 6 and 7, there are a total of 77 verses dealing with the building of the temple and dealing with the worship of God. It's surely right for us to give far greater emphasis, therefore, to God and his worship and his right worship than to the other details of our lives. Not that these are not important, but where is our focus? Where is our priority to be? Remember that verse, verse 34. So our headings for this morning's message, two big things that we're going to be considering together. Do we want to see justice done in our world? And secondly, do we worship God perfectly? Two questions to examine ourselves with. So firstly, do we desire to see justice done? Verses 1 to 12. As we read the beginning of chapter 7, we can be forgiven for feeling a little disappointed with Solomon. 7 years building a temple, and now he spends nearly twice as long building his own house. Some Bible translations even add the words however to the text to lead the reader into thinking that this is an early sign of Solomon's decline. So one Bible translation has it, it took Solomon 13 years however to complete the construction of his palace. The adding of that little word however puts a weight on this to lead the reader to think that here we have guilt at the feet of Solomon. Now, no one is denying that Solomon does decline in later years, but please let us not be so keen to hang the guy before it happens. In defense of Solomon, I'd suggest just a few things. I think it's important for your study of this passage. When Solomon built a temple, he did so according to God's specifications, as they were revealed to King David by God himself. God himself declares that he is well pleased with the work done. So clearly, Solomon follows these instructions carefully. Solomon built the temple first, so clearly his priority is for worship over the administration of his kingdom. Much that was needed for the temple had already been collected by David, in particular huge amounts of gold and silver, and these had then been purified to such a high degree, such that there was no purer gold or silver in the land. So a lot of time had already been saved on the building of this temple before the work and the actual building had even begun. Solomon, of course, needs a lot of space to run a kingdom. So 13 years to build a much bigger building, which is at least four times inside the temple, clearly is not unreasonable. Clearly the wealth needed to build the temple, if counted up, in fact they said it couldn't be counted. Didn't bother counting it. It was so great. Was probably greater than that used by Solomon for all his other buildings. And it would be the temple that would be the main focus of the people of Israel, the main focus of the nation, and possibly the focus of anybody else who was coming to visit. How little space is given to Solomon's house compared to the building of God's house. It's as if Solomon's house is just an afterthought. Oh, by the way, there's just a few other buildings I want to draw to your attention here. You know, I just thought I'd mention these in passing, and no great detail is given concerning them compared to the vast, intricate detail that is given to the temple. While great expense was used with the stonework, there was no mention of any metalwork or bronze or silver or gold with regard to this Solomon's house as there is regard to the temple. Now, there is later on, but at this point, this is not mentioned. We don't even have enough information here to make more than an educated guess as to what the whole palace would look like. We could make quite an accurate reconstruction of the temple based on the information we're given. God had granted Solomon wisdom like no other king. That is, he'd been given knowledge in how to make proper judgments and how to do them rightly before God and before men. We have already seen evidence of Solomon's use of this great wisdom in how he handled the two prostitutes in chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Solomon builds buildings fit for a king, but a king is exactly what he's called to be, so it's hardly surprising, is it? People are needed for a kingdom, and people and their stuff are going to need to be received and to come and to admire Solomon for his rule and for his wisdom. And if they were wise, they would also see the hand of Yahweh in all of this and come and become worshippers of him also. Now, as long as Solomon kept his priorities in order, things would run smoothly. Solomon had an opportunity to be the king held up as an example for all future kings, and it appears perhaps for a time that he was just that. It appears that Solomon, from this passage, also has a favourite wife who he specifically singles out to receive her own building, Pharaoh's daughter. And it's very interesting to note in passing that of all the wives that later caused Solomon problems in dragging him aside, she never gets a mention in this list. Solomon was building for God, also with God's rule and justice in mind. The rule of a nation should clearly show wisdom and justice. The rule of a king or a government will always fall short, of course, in some measure. Kings and rulers are not God, but they are called to represent God, and they will be judged accountable by God. This is why better times always come from worship of the true and living God, when that is made central to any government. When the rule of life becomes public opinion, or it becomes the whims of an individual, or the whims of a group of individuals, it can only make things worse for a nation, as we've seen so clearly in our times in many ways, in a departure from the things of God. But this is also true of individuals and as families and of a community that we call here Oldham Bethel Church. How we rule ourselves, let us be ruling ourselves rightly with wisdom according to God's word and God's revealed wisdom, not according to man's. We must be focused on putting worship and adoration of God above other things, no matter how important these other things may appear to be. They always must take second place to the worship of God himself. God promises to provide all our needs as we put him first in priority. Are we not surprised then when we don't see this happening? When we examine our lives and realize actually we're not putting God first at all, don't be surprised. Or perhaps we are simply confusing what we need with what we want. That's so easy to do for any of us. Solomon here puts the worship of God as first priority. It's a kingdom that's been born out of great struggle and great weakness, which would cause all peoples to at least acknowledge that the might of Yahweh is responsible, if not to come and worship him as well. We too are born in weakness. And as believers, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are born again in weakness also. We recognize our weakness is God's strength. We need him. This is what we do. We come to him and we say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I need you to come and do it. I need you to come in. I need you to work in my life. One must desire to so clearly see Christ that those around us may desire to have what we have, to know our own Lord and Saviour as their Lord and Saviour. Let us humble ourselves, therefore, before the living God. And then briefly, my second heading here. Do we truly want to worship God perfectly? Is this our desire? As we approach the temple, we're immediately struck by the vast amount of time, energy, and expense that must have been involved in its construction. But above all that would be the breathtaking beauty of the work that has been done. Solomon has been sure to search out the land and found Hiram to be the best bronze worker known. Here was a man who was clearly given opportunity to use his skills to the glory of God, and God himself admires the results of his efforts. What a glorious thing that is. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God may be delighted. To three parts under this second heading. Do we worship God perfectly? Firstly, do we do so by leading verses 15 to 22? Secondly, do we do so by preparing for service verses 23 to 39? And thirdly, do we do so by looking forward to this new creation which is promised verses 40 to 51? Walking to the front of the temple, we're confronted by these two immense bronze pillars. 40 years in their wilderness have now reached their end marked here. For 40 years, the children of Israel were walking in the wilderness, following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. And now God is like saying, I'm going to place these two pillars here. We're taking rest. The Exodus is over. I am going to cause you to build two pillars here to represent, almost as if God is saying, I'm putting my feet firmly here. This is this permanent dwelling of God that is being built here. And right at the forefront is this ever-present reminder to the children of Israel of what they've been through, what has brought them to this moment in time. God has come to rest, and he declares his people will be resting in his presence. Standing in front of you, if you look at these two, they're 10-meter tall pillars. They're as literally as wide. I measured my arm span, and it's exactly the right width, 1.8 meters from fingertip to fingertip at full stretch. This is the width of a pillar, and 10 meters in height, including the caps that were decorative caps that were put on top of them. I also did a bit of maths and the calculation. They were 10 tons each, 10 metric tons each, 10,000 kilograms each in weight. These were impressive, an impressive amount of bronze work. They would be, with today's technology, think what it would have involved in Solomon's day. But God has seen fit to name these two pillars for our benefit, and this is a key focus of this passage. These words that we come across should be written on our hearts once we understand the meaning of them, what is actually being said to us. The names of the pillars tell us what we need to always keep in our minds, in our daily work, in our families, in our lives, in our church life. The work that we are involved in is God's work. It is therefore guaranteed a success. And these names may well have actually been carved on these two bronze pillars. Jachin to the south, Boaz to the north. The first is Jachin. This means he, that is Yahweh, he will establish. Remember again God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is a key passage in the Bible, a key turning point in the whole of God's word. Verses 12 and 13, when you, that is David's days, are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. A few weeks ago and last week, we were reminded that this promise was being clearly fulfilled through the person of King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And then in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 12, that we heard last week, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. God is saying by this name, you see this pillar here. I'm giving it a name to remind you that my word is true. If I say it, it will come to pass. Trust my word. Act upon my word. Live my word. Let it be the guiding principle of everything in your life. I will not, I cannot, I have bound myself by covenant to my word, and I will not break my word. Here is this permanent pillar, semi-permanent, which is fitted to tell you this, to remind you permanently before your eyes. I can as soon break my word as you with your little finger can push this pillar over. Since God's word is so certain, we do ourselves a great service, a great favour, by spending it, learning to love it. The more you read God's word, the more you will love it. Energy, effort, time need to be spent here. For in so doing, we're coming to face to face with the very mind of God, insofar as he has chosen to reveal his mind to us. We must be students of his promises, knowing that he is establishing his word through time until the completion of all things, until the end of time and the new heavens and new earth will be ushered in. God is establishing his kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Its final completion is certain because it is according to his word. So we, each one, trust his word. Do we trust it as we ought to? Do we lean upon it then as we ought to? Do we rely upon it in our daily lives as we ought to? Is it our bread and our drink? Is it what it ought to be to us? He will build his kingdom. God will build his church. What freedom we should then experience as we lean upon him with all our might, while in faith expecting him to work. Regarding our work for the Lord, remember, except the Lord builds a house, they that do build it will build in vain. It is God's work. We are but instruments in his service. So we could turn Jachin then into a prayer. Lord, may you establish your work in Oldham today, or wherever you are listening to this. Establish your work, please, Lord, where we are now. Then we have this second pillar, Boaz. which means in him, that is in Yahweh, we find strength. In God is strength. In God, God is, his word is established, and in him is the strength to do it. We're reminded here of our utter weakness. Even King Solomon is to look from his own kingdom to the greater kingdom that is to spring mysteriously from his earthly kingdom. The more closely we focus our whole being upon God, the more clearly we'll see his sovereignty and his hand in all things, the more we'll be enabled, therefore, to rest in him, to understand what it means to rest in him, to know the peace of God, to know peace with God. The more we'll also see, of course, our own inability, our own utter weakness, our own utter strengthlessness in the face of his might and majesty. Does this therefore cause us to look and say, let's just down tools and stop and not bother? If that's the case, surely there's no point to anything that we do. If we're strengthless, we're weak, God is mighty, let him get on with it. And some theologians have falsely come to that conclusion. This is quite the reverse, is seen plainly here by the fact that Solomon himself is labouring with all his might to accomplish and to establish God's kingdom. So he's saying, God is establishing his kingdom. I am therefore going to labour to ensure that this is happening. We're only truly free to labour for the Lord when we do so with this appropriate perspective. He will establish, but it is in his strength. God will so work through us in ways that may utterly surprise us, but it will always be so that he will have the glory. When God works through us, it then has a humbling effect rather on us, rather than filling us with a sense of pride and our own strength and our own gifts and our own abilities. It causes us to look with renewed zeal and vigour to the one who is accomplishing these things, that God can do work through me, should fill us with absolute humility. But it also should fill us with awe. It should fill us with wonder. Should fill us with joy that God would choose to use such vile individuals as us, such sinners as us. Saved by grace. This is the key, isn't it? Second part, are we prepared for service in his kingdom? Verses 23 to 39. As we look around us, still standing between the two pillars at the front of this temple, and we turn back on ourselves and face the southwest corner of the outer temple, we see there a large bronze bowl seated on the back of 12 oxen. The oxen are all facing outwards, so their rear parts are hidden from view, and three each are facing in the four points of the compass, three to the north, three to the west, three to the east, three to the south. Okay, what are we to make of all this? Well, this big bowl is called a sea. It's huge. It contains some 20,000 litres of water. In addition, there are 10 wheeled stands with smaller bowls filled with water. And they're all elaborately decorated with panels and intricate bronze work. What is this all for? Whatever is to be used in God's service must be washed. Whatever must be used must be baptized spiritually. I'm not speaking here of some washing with water that has some magical effect of cleansing, but this is the imagery that has been spoken of. It's a process of purification. The process of purification was extremely detailed, and both things and people had to be washed to be fitted for service. Only those whom God has said were allowed to enter into the temple were allowed even entrance into that temple, and even they could do so only once they had been properly purified, properly washed. And of course, these bulls speak of blood sacrifice for 12 tribes of Israel in the first instance, but it's looking to the four points of the compass, so there's a view which is heading outwards to the world. There is blood sacrifice needed. There is washing from water, pure water from God himself, that is necessary for new life. But is it so important, really, to follow all these details to this degree? Beginning of Leviticus 10 reads, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord, and the Lord consumed them, and they died before the Lord." What was their crime? They thought they could bring their own fire to the worship of God. God provided fire there for incense, for burning, for everything else. They thought they could bring their own fire, foreign fire, it's called in another translation. So God judges them with fire and burns them. God takes his worship extremely seriously, and so should we. He calls us to bring right hearts, clean consciences. We have great need. We need to be therefore poor in spirit, coming before the one who provides all these things for us. This world water is called to purify. It's a call to holiness. We're in the world, but not of it. And these 12 bulls, as I've already mentioned, speak of sacrifice, speak of blood sacrifice, offered initially to the tribes of Israel and ultimately to the whole world. Do your non-Christian friends, as they look at you, as they see you as one who is claiming to be blood-bought, claiming to be washed in this water from God, claiming to be cleansed in these ways, are they at all puzzled by you? Do they say that they can't quite figure you out, can't quite understand you? Do they look at your life and look at the way that you handle them and say, you're different? What is it that makes you different? Why are you being kind to me when I'm not necessarily being kind to you? Why are you continuing to do your work when your boss isn't quite doing what your boss should be doing to support you? We can think of all manner of situations in our individual lives where this applies. Now, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that we're going to be different simply for the sake of being different. This is a difference that must flow from a work of God, flows from within to without, not the other way around. There are people all the time think that they can all our rot, in all our horror, recognizing exactly as we are. He can see right through us. Don't pretend otherwise with God. Do you feel unclean this morning? Are you aware that things are not right with your soul, perhaps? How many times have you tried to ignore what you know is true of yourself? You feel unclean, though. Well, why? Because you are. So, the solution is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "Come to me and I will wash you with pure, clean water. I will wash you of your sin and of your awful guilt, and give you a clean heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Stop thinking you can cleanse your outside and your insides will also be clean. How many years have you tried to do that, only to find yourself worse off than you were before? Stop pretending things are better than they really are. You can fool your friends, maybe even fool people at work. You can fool to a lesser degree your family, but less. You may even be able to fool yourself to a degree. God I'll have a lot of you and just a little bit of me. And again, God replies, you're much worse than you think you are, my child. Then in sheer desperation, you cry out to God, Lord, have it all. I can add nothing to what you have done. Now God opens his loving arms and declares, come to me, my son, and I will give you rest. We have here before the temple, there is sacrifices without which there can be no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins. There is also this washing with pure water. This all shows forth Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For though the temple looked permanent, it would one day be ground to powder. Something eternal is needed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can complete the impossible. So I ask again, have you come to him alone for salvation? For there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. And now to my final part. Do we desire to worship God perfectly? Verses 13 to 51. Are we longing for God's recreation and a new heavens and a new earth? Our narrator now gives us a sweeping overview, some of what he's already done, but some new things are thrown into the mix as well. He wants us to take it all in one go, including these things that have not yet been discussed. First, notice as we go from the outer part of the temple to the inner part of the temple, there is a progressive increase in glory and in wonder of what we see. It starts with bronze on the outside, then this bronze becomes burnished bronze, and we know there's a lot of silver then, but when we come to the inner part, it's all covered in solid gold. From floor to ceiling, the very angels that are there that are filling this large room. Okay. So there's this progression from the simple to the expensive, from the cheap or cheaper to the extremely costly. But consider also the noise, the sound. As you're outside, there's the hustle and the bustle of the work, possibly these trolleys being moved around and things being cleansed in preparation for use in the temple. There's sacrifices taking place and so on. As you walk inside through these two pillars into the temple, it quiets down. There are far less people there, caring about their work and busy about their business. And as we finally enter into the Holy of Holies, we're there. Almost complete silence, just one man once a year allowed to enter on behalf of the people of Israel, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. As if God is saying, be still. It's a command. Be still. Know that I am God. Here is a place of utter stillness, utter peace in the presence of God. God is showing us his great care here in making a way out of chaos. As we progress through this temple courtyard, through the pillars and into the temple, all this is so that God can show man the way back to him from the deep past of sin. It's made difficult because we're so caught in our desire, our love for self-indulgence, our hardness of heart, our unbelieving hearts, our utter hatred of God by nature. So he has provided his way of salvation. But we've been drawn into the holiest place on earth at this time. And for the Christian, that is now you. Do you realize, Christian, you are declared to be the holiest place on earth. You are declared to be the Holy of Holies. You are declared to be the habitation of God. It should stagger us. It should humble us. It should drive us to our knees as we consider this. We're caught. And the question is asked a little later on, can God dwell in a temple made with hands? And of course it begs the answer, of course not. Can God dwell in sinful man? Well, not while man is in his sin. But when God deals with the sin and takes it out through the Lord Jesus Christ, God comes and makes a home with us. Why would we ever think such a thing, except that God himself has revealed it to us and made it known to us? And then as he enters in, as we believe and as we trust, and as he comes into our lives and our hearts and our minds, there is that inner voice, the very conscience, the very voice of God almost speaking from within and saying to us, yes, you are a child of God, declaring that affirmation to our own hearts and minds and consciences, that assurance of salvation that is possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called now to be what we are. But one more thing to draw to our attention before we close. Remember the sea at the outside? and the wheeled water towers outside with the decorated panels, and the hundreds of intricate pomegranates and the gourds. As we progress inside, there are more panelled pictures with oxens and lions and lilies and palms and cherubims. Then in the Holy of Holies, we have golden lampstands, golden angels, bowls of incense. These angels fill the room almost to completion. The golden table for the bread of the presence, the golden altar that will be the place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. See next week. What is God saying to us? Remember Eden, that perfect garden without sin. This is a picture that God is painting for his people. When God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day before the fall of man into a horrible pit of sin and iniquity, God had there and then promised a Redeemer. He promised restoration. So now, today, every Orthodox Jewish household will declare, as death is approaching, that they anticipate returning to the Garden of Eden, returning to Gan Eden, as they would call it in Hebrew, modern Ivrit. But something much more glorious is actually promised to us. Christ is here, presented throughout. He is the water of life, giving newness of life to all who trust in him. He is a light that shines into darkened places, bringing hope and truth for all who cry out to him. He is the bread of life, giving to feed hungry souls. He is the incense, being a sweet smelling aroma of sacrifice to the Lord. We who are hungry, we who are thirsty, we who know that we need true nourishment of a true spiritual sort, we who need the light of understanding in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, we need our souls lightened. We need to come to Christ again and again and again. We need to renew that fellowship with him. We need to join with him in communion and union. Abide with me and I will also abide with you, he declares. He is the one who is the giver of this new life, and we the receivers. For in Eden, sin was always possible. But in this new heavens and this new earth that are coming, of which this is now a picture to look forward to, there is no possibility of sin forever and ever. So we read in the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12, anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need